Friends, as Doug said, the first reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, to chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 18 to 5, verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is the word of God.
Thank you for the invitation to be here, and I hope that we have a good day together. We're going to look at you're actually going to hear the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Namely the Sermon on the Mount, just to make that clear, lest you think the arrogance of this man knows no end. That's what we're going to be dealing with in this passage of the scriptures. Over in the bookstore there are all kinds of books. I haven't seen such a collection of books that I've written for some length of time, so I'm glad to see that they're there. Just to give you a guide on what it is that they're there about, two of them are about the voice of God. One is about prayer and the voice of God, the other being about guidance and the voice of God. They're two subjects over which people I've found are very confused. How do you make choices in life? Where to go? Guidance, it's a really important issue, and people have got the weirdest ideas on guidance. And so it's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture to guide you. And prayer, people have got very strange ideas on prayer. And so I just went through and looked at what the Bible actually did say about prayer and what it doesn't say about prayer. I've made tapes on love, sex and marriage to help young students deal with the subject, and they've circled the world many times. We came to write it as a book, but as a book it didn't work, and so we wrote a different book over there called Pure Sex. It's sold in a brown cover, brown paper bags, and you read it, you know, covering the hand in the train. But it actually gives you the history of the sexual revolution and explains why we're in the mess we're in today when you look at the history of the sexual revolution that's taken place across a whole range. And so it gives a background to the problems of modern sexuality that we have. There are interactive Bible studies there for small groups. There's a book called The Arrow and the Archer, which is a book, Archer and the Arrow, which is a book on how to preach, which after today you might say, well, I'm not going to get a book from him on how to preach. That's get a book on how not to preach from him. But you get that's a book there on the subject of preaching the Bible. And there are a couple of books there on living by God's word, green book or red book. Every week for 12 years while I was the dean of the cathedral, I wrote a little essay about how to view the world from God's perspective, from the Bible's perspective. And it's just a collection of those essays that each of them runs for about 1,000 words. So you read one at breakfast to your wife each day and you work your way through the book, and there you go. They're what the books are about. There are all kinds of really good books on this up here, which I didn't write any of. Now, when we come to looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 to 7, it's very important that we start with the context, that is, in Matthew's Gospel. Many, many people preach, write and read and think about the Sermon on the Mount, and they start at chapter 5 verse 1, which you would have thought that's a pretty obvious place to start because that's where the sermon starts. But the sermon didn't come as a separate little booklet. It came as part of Matthew's Gospel. So we do need to see what Matthew was doing at the time. For you see it in the context in chapter 5 verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up and you've got to say, well, who are the crowds? And why does seeing the crowds mean he goes up into the mountain and teaches his disciples? The context is, as we just read, that the disciples have been called by Jesus, the fishermen, back in verse 18 of chapter 4. As Jesus walks along by the Sea of Galilee, he sees these fishermen in verses 18 to 20, and then he sees two others in verses 21 to 22, and he says to them, "Come, follow me," but notice why. "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men." And he's not just inviting people to these men to come and join him. He's asking these men to come and join him to do a job. That it's not just to become members, it's to become partners in the work that he is engaged in. Come and join me in fishing, not for fish anymore, but fishing for men. For these are the disciples, the students that he is training, the apprentices that he is going to train for his work. These men were going to share with him in fishing for men. And he seems incredibly successful at doing it. Because everywhere he goes, huge crowds follow him, massive crowds. Indeed, it was seeing the crowds in chapter 5, verse 1, that led him to withdraw in order to teach his disciples. So he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. But look at how the crowds are described at the end of chapter 4. Verse 23, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. The people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those who had seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across the Jordan followed him." Now, when you see a verse, especially like verse 25, your mind, if you're a normal average person, skips past very quickly and get on to the real stuff. But verse 25 is quite important. And you say, well, it's a funny way of describing it. Because you'll see the size of the crowds are measured not in numbers, but in the distances they travelled. Where they were coming from was Syria, which was too big for me to fit on the map because the other things wouldn't be seen on the map if you put Syria on. Syria, but also from Judea, which is way down the south, and Jerusalem, which is in Judea, the Decapolis, which is over on the across the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan, and from the Galilean area as well. That is, people were travelling for a week to get to hear Jesus. And remember, they're not in cars, they're travelling on foot, they're travelling on donkey, and remember, they're carrying their sick with them. It's not healthy people who are coming from the... These people, it's a two-week journey to go and hear Jesus. That is, I don't know whom you would go and spend a week going to hear. I mean, you've come here for a day, that you thought that was a big deal. These people were going for a week or two to hear Jesus. Why were they doing such a thing? I mean, the disciples really thought that they were with a winner. I mean, he was the biggest story in Palestine at the time. He was the biggest draw card they'd ever seen. They were in the inner ring of a new national movement, because people all over the nation were coming to hear their leader. And they were the chosen inner ring in this new established, this new institution, this new movement that was taking place. And now he's going to give to them discipleship training. He's going to teach them how to fish for men. So as we come to think about discipleship and train ourselves as Jesus' disciples, this is always the prime passage to go to. If you want to know how to be a disciple of Jesus, you want to know how to fish for men, here's the passage when Jesus taught it to his disciples. But it's nothing like what you expect. It's quite radical and dramatically different. Now it starts off really well with the blessings, the Beatitudes we call them. We don't know what to call them really. It's a real difficulty. See, the word blessing doesn't mean much, does it? It's only used in religious circles, and we're not quite sure what a blessing is. One translation, I think it's a Good News translation, says happy the man, because happy is not the right word. Happiness is the ultimate goal of atheists, and so it's not really a good word to be said for Christians. Not that we're unhappy, but happiness is not the goal of life for us. It really is lucky the man, because we don't believe in luck, so we can't use that word. How fortunate the man, it's a little bit more upper class to go fortunate rather than lucky, but it's equally pagan because we don't believe in fortune, so we can't use that word. What is the word means is, this is the person to be envied, but envy's a sin, so we can't use that either. So we say, blessed be the man. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate, right? That's what counts, isn't it? And so this is the good life. This is what to desire, to want to have. And the good things, the great, it's all a reversal of normal expectations. It's the poor. It's those who mourn. It's the meek. You know, we would think it's the rich. It's the happy. It's the powerful. But it's not that at all. It's quite the difference. The great news is to little people. Brothers, that's a great help, isn't it? It's nice to know we fit in somebody's view, isn't it? We generally aren't be seen in the eyes of the politicians, but we're seen in the eyes of God. It's for us little people that the great blessings of God are going to come in the kingdom of heaven. This is the news of the kingdom of heaven which Jesus is preaching. It's the long-awaited kingdom that the Israelites, since the days of David — David lived 1000 BC, it's easy to remember David and his date. We live 2000 AD, he lived 1000 BC. David lived, and he was promised the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the king. So 1000 years they've been waiting for the king to show up. Now Jesus comes and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and all the things we've been looking forward to when the king comes, Jesus is saying is going to arrive. For these really are Old Testament blessings. You can find every one of them in the Old Testament. Some are actually quotes from the Old Testament. They're not original to Jesus at all. So, for example, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," is quoting Psalm 37, verse 11. And others are allusions to parts of the Old Testament. Those who mourn. Let me show it to you. Turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Comfort, comfort the mourners in Isaiah 40. But if you go back to Isaiah 61, you'll see how the ideas that Jesus is saying are clearly here. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And so that's the Old Testament expectation. Excuse me. Oh, one of the problems with these microphones is when you blow your nose or sneeze, everybody shares in the experience. With these kinds, you can just walk away from them, but you can't walk away from what's attached to your head. I don't know how Kylie and the other people do it. They don't have sneezes. Anyway, you see here in Isaiah 61, they've been longing for hundreds of years for that time when the kingdom comes, and their grief over the destruction of Babylon, their grief over the destruction of the Temple of Solomon, their sadness over their sinfulness and their judgment that's come upon them from God, that it will all be turned around. It will be a time when the mourners will be comforted. And Jesus turns up and said, "Blessed are the mourners, for you shall be comforted." This is the moment. It's not actually a verse for the funeral industry. It's got nothing to do with the funeral industry. If you're part of the funeral industry, good, I'll be calling on you later. But it's not what it's about. It's about the mourning for the state of Israel, for the nation that has so rebelled against God as to be cast aside from being his people. It's mourning for that. And now Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, for the Spirit of God is upon me to do this." In one of the books over there, the interactive Bible study called The Good Living Guide, I think we've got it on the screen, have we? Looks at the Old Testament background to each of these blessings. There's about 12 studies there, just going through each one, chasing through what the Old Testament has as a background to these blessings, to help us to put these blessings in their biblical context, rather than just making it up out of the tops of our heads. "For they are the blessings of the life in the kingdom of heaven, no longer following the ways of this world, where riches and power, where compromise, also known as diplomacy, govern the way to success. That's not the way of the kingdom of God. Now at last, God's little people, who are concerned for the things of God, the righteous who hunger and thirst, the pure who will see God, God's little people will now find their blessings from God. Each blessing is for everybody. It's not that there's a hunger, there's a meek, there's a... No, we're all supposed to be all those things, and we get all those blessings. It's for every one of us. It's not some people have one blessing and others have a different blessing. They are the blessings for everybody who is in the kingdom of heaven." Notice how it starts in verse 3 that the blessing is, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." And look down to verse 9 and it's the same blessing there, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." It begins and finishes with that blessing. But there is one more blessing, a more specific blessing, that is your blessing. For verses 3 to 10 is about other people. It's about the poor. It's about them. It's about those. It's about theirs. But verse 11 is about you. And the shift between verse 3 to 10 and verse 11 is very significant. For up until now, they've heard of the general blessings for all people in the kingdom of heaven, but now they're hearing about the blessing that is specifically going to be theirs as his disciples. Not that it's not the same as, because you'll see there, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult, persecute you and say false." But this is their specific blessing. The first big lesson of discipleship. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is a big lesson of the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples share in the blessings of the kingdom, but in particular, the blessing of suffering, the blessing of persecution. And in that blessing, they are in the best of all company. They're like the prophets of old. Men like Moses, who was hated by his generation of grumblers, or Elijah, who was seeming alone in his stand against the prophets of Baal and the wicked Ahab and Jezebel, or Jeremiah, who was lowered down into a well to be killed effectively. Ponder it, brothers. Just think of the situation. Put yourselves back into what you can see here in Matthew's gospel. Here they are at the head of the most popular preacher, healer, movement of their time. And the blessings that he's bringing to them is not popularity, but unpopularity. Is not fame and fortune, but pain and persecution. This is a most strange way to recruit people in and to disciple people for a ministry. There's nothing here about, look, I've got a good superannuation scheme for you. There's a wonderful pension. There's some lovely houses we've got, very nice rectories, really. There's nothing about the kinds of terms and conditions, the hours that you work or anything like that. No, no. Jesus starts off, going to be my disciple. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Jesus says, you, my fisherman, persecution, that's what's before you. That's the great blessing that God brings you in the kingdom of heaven. Which brings us then to the saltiness and salt. So in verses 13 to 16, he says to them, you see, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. That's a very famous passage. And it's used by preachers all over the world to connect social welfare work with gospel work. You see, they're the two things hand in hand. You're the salt. Salt is like taste and preservative. And you are like the taste and preservative of society. And light. Light is like knowledge. And you are the ones who bring the knowledge of the saving work of God to mankind. And so we're the salt of the earth or the salt of the land, the local society and the social welfare work we do. You're the light of the world in terms of evangelizing the world. You've most likely heard that sermon. You've most likely preached that sermon. And it's a great shame because it's wrong. It is helpful to get the Bible right if you're going to try and teach it. So, let's go back here for a moment and say, why is it wrong? Well, it's wrong starts off with because salt had more functions than just preservative and taste. That may be the only use you've used for it. You've thought of salt. Actually, you've used it for other things you're just unconscious of. In fact, most of our food has salt. That's how they sell it to us, salt. Fat and sugar. That's all you need in any food to be a big seller in our country, which is why so many of us have got a girth that is growing at such rate. But salt is everywhere in all kinds of substances, but never mind. In the ancient world, salt was used for about 13 or so different things. You paid tax in salt. When you shared salt, it was like when we talk about break bread together. It's a way of talking about eating together. To eat salt at the king's table meant that you were a courtier being provided for by. If you wanted to have fertilizer, you put salt in the fertilizer. Salt in the manure heap actually helped the manure heap fertilize. If you wanted to curse your neighbor's field, you salted it. If you scattered salt all over his field, then nothing could grow. Little salt helps growth. Lot of salt destroys growth. And so one of the ways of cursing somebody was to sprinkle salt at them. There were lots of uses of salt. Which one did Jesus mean when he said, you are the salt of the earth? Just jumping onto 19th century usages of salt, preservative, taste, is not the way to read the Bible. Think back, what did Jesus say? So I went back and looked through the Old Testament once, and the 13 uses of the ancient world salt, I found three more. You know, when Elisha threw salt into water and it became fresh. That's not a usual usage of salt, but it's there. And so which one, I couldn't work it out. So I looked through all the other references that Jesus had to salt to see how Jesus used the word salt. And the one that's closest is the one in Luke chapter 14, verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying, you are the manure pile. It's an unlikelihood, isn't it? It doesn't feel good, does it? He's saying, you're the fertilizers of the land. Is that what he means? What does he mean, this business of salt losing its saltiness? For those who are chemistry trained, you know that salt can never lose its saltiness. And those of you who are history trained know that the ancient world salt came from the salt pans mixed with gypsum. And when the salt dissolved out, the only thing left was the gypsum, but it looked white and powdery like salt, and so it had lost its saltiness. And I've just solved the problem for you that most of you didn't have anyway. Right? But just the salt, the gypsum left over was of no value for fertilizers, no value for the manure pile. So salt could lose its saltiness, and when it did, it was useless and was thrown out. But then, do I need to know what usage Jesus was thinking of? Because when you look at the images that are used, the metaphors that are being used, they're actually parallel, not contrasting. For we don't have two contrasting images here, we actually have three parallel images. The salt of the earth is not different to the light of the world, but the same as the light of the world. They both are parallel to a third metaphor, a city on a hill. They're all images of the same thing, unmistakable difference. That's what they're all images of. The point of using salt or lighting a light is that the salt is different to its surrounding environment. The light is different to the darkness. If the salt is not different, well, it's useless. If the light is hidden under a bowl, well, it's useless. And so also the city on the hill. It can't be hidden. It always stands out as being different to the countryside around about it. And so salt, light, the city on the hill are observable, unmistakably different. Here's the essence of the metaphor that's being spoken of. The disciples, to be the disciples, to function as the disciples, to fish for men, the disciples that Jesus has called must be different. Different to other people, different to their own background, different. Unmistakably different. Cannot be hidden, different. Observably different. If you want to be one of the crowd, don't be a disciple. For a disciple must not be one of the crowd, the disciple must be quite different to the crowd. And what is the area of difference? It's not in their clothes or their eating habits, nor in their sporting interests or their education, but in their God-honouring good works. Not just good works, but the good works that bring honour to their Father in heaven. So verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. See, generally when people see your good deeds, they praise you. You help a little old lady across the road who wanted to go across the road. Don't help them across the road when they don't want to go across the road. It doesn't work then. But you help this little old lady across the road who wanted to go across the road, and people say, isn't he a nice man? They don't say, isn't God the Father wonderful? But the good works we're talking of here are the kinds of good works that when people see it, they'll say, that man's had the touch of God. The God has actually done something to him. The Americans have got a wonderful old phrase that I like there. It says, he's gone and got religion. You know, he used to be a wife-bashing, drunkard, gambler, and he's cleaned up his act. And he's looking after his kids, and he's got a decent job now, and he's off the grog. And what's happened to him? He's got religion. That's what's happened. And so there's a sense of which, yes, God has been at work in this man's life, so changing him that we can see it. It's not that he's a good man, because we know he's a rotten man. Anybody who bashes his wife is a rotten man by definition. Anybody, I mean, he's a dreadful man. But now, he's a changed man. Let your good deeds be so seen that people will see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But the sting of the salt lies in making you so different that the world actually will hate you. They may glorify your Father, but they'll persecute you for it. For people do not like the man who will stand out as different, especially the man whose difference is God honouring good works. The person whose life rebukes others, not so much by what he says as what he does and what he refuses to do when the crowd is going amok and he chooses not to go with them. The man who stands up because he has actually got backbone. He didn't have it removed somewhere along life. And he will stand for what is true and what is right, even when everybody else is going wrong and everybody else is following falsehood, who will make the deliberate choice to be different to everybody about him. You can't expect to do that and be popular. You must, when you do that, expect to be rejected, reviled, rebuked, persecuted, suffer. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to be fishing for men, then you no longer can be a fish yourself. You don't fish for men by being in the water. You fish for men by being in the boat. You've got to bring the fish in. You've got to be different from what you're fishing for. Fundamentally different. Unmistakably different. Observably different. The person who's life rebukes and so is hated and despised without cause. A friend of mine became a Christian some time ago and joined a new company, a governmental company, a semi-governmental government, and towards the end of the year was given, the tax year, was given a very sizable bonus, and so went to the boss and said, how do I fill out my tax form with this bonus? And do I put it in as an extra thing, or do you take it out? How does it fit work with the tax office, you see? And the boss says, oh, we don't mention it to the tax people. It's just, you know, between us. That's just... And the Christian said, well, I need to declare the income I've received. And the boss said, oh, no, you mustn't declare the income you've received. This is not income. This is just a bonus. Just, you know, just... And the person said, well, does everybody else get a bonus like that? Yes, everybody gets a bonus. And they said, the person said, the Christian said, well, I feel I should declare it. And the boss said, you mustn't declare it because nobody else declares theirs. If you start declaring your bonuses, then everybody else will be in trouble for not declaring theirs. You see, when you're different, you're not always popular, are you? But you've got to do what's right, haven't you? Even though doing what is right can lead you into terrible trouble. Now, there's other options. You can say, okay, well, please don't give me the bonus. You can say, I won't have a bonus if I've got to declare it. But it doesn't matter how you do it. When the news goes around the office that you've got a conscience on receiving bonuses without declaring them to the tax office, you are going to be unpopular. Sometimes you'll be respected, but you're going to be unpopular. And sometimes you'll be persecuted. An engineering Christian friend I know, working in one of our companies, big company, who was doing a lot of work in third world developing countries, and he was involved in being sent to dealer contract, which basically was all built around bribing the people in the third world, and it was corruption. And as a Christian man, he said, I can't be involved in that. And they said, well, this is how we do business in those countries. And he said, well, that's why these countries are in the third world in such poverty, because you are corrupting them by the way in which you're treating them. It cannot be done. I will not do it. So he got sacked. You stand for righteousness, you risk your employment, don't you? When everybody around about you is just taking this as the norm. To be honest and fair to that illustration, he complained to his superiors, and the bosses didn't actually know that that's what the middle management were doing. And so he got reinstated and they got demoted. So good came out of that one. But for some time there, no good came out of it for him. See, it's very hard to be a true man of integrity in a corrupt world. Very hard when everybody else is going one way. From our teenage years, we learn to follow the crowd. The peer group pressure governs our morality and our decisions in life. The Christian is never caught up in the peer group pressure because he stands against the world. Remember, brothers, even a dead dog can swim with the current. You actually have to be alive to swim against it. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to swim against the current. And therefore, you will be persecuted. But look at the guys you're hanging around with. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You're hanging around with the best of all company. Right? I mean, they're all dead, and they had dreadful things happen to them. But they are the great ones. If you had the privilege of Sunday school education as I did, they were my heroes. They were the ones who I was taught did the wonderful things of God. And they are the ones I am in company with when I'm being persecuted for the cause of the kingdom of heaven. John's Gospel, if you just go across, well, now I'll put it up on the screen. See, Jesus said it this way in John's Gospel, chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Or a little later, if I had not done among them the works no one else did, and they would not be guilty of this of sin. But as it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason. And then he goes on. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You see, we are to witness, to testify. But do you know what the word, the Greek word for witness is? It's the word martyr. For an eyewitness, a witness is not just someone who has seen something and tells you about it. An eyewitness is someone who stands against public opinion to tell you about it. You never call a witness to the witness box if everybody agrees on the evidence. That's just a waste of the court's time. You call the witness when people disagree. Witnessing is always professing the truth in the face of opposition. So all kinds of Christians I know think, oh, witnessing would be good. Let's do a course on witnessing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a witness? And the answer is no, it's awful. Because it's always in the face of opposition, which is why you don't like doing it. Because you're standing in the face of opposition. But if you're going to fish for men, that's what is required. That's why Christianity is really men's work. And I'm glad to spend a day with a whole bunch of brothers to talk about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to stand as men and to be manly and to be your men. We do pray, Father, that we may stand in the face of whatever opposition that comes and acknowledge you, testifying to your Son and to your greatness in creation and his greatness in redemption and your work in sending your Spirit to regenerate us, to come and enable us to be your witness, the one who is indeed the witness to your Son, the Holy Spirit. So enable us, Father, to stand in the face of whatever unpopularity, persecution may come, to accept whatever suffering may come, that we may be truly the salt and the light and the city on the hill, that people may see our good works and say, God is at work in them, and so praise you because of the way we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.